Our Lord Jesus was as human as we are, but without sin. I think it's very important for us to understand that. And as we spend these several weeks looking forward to Resurrection Sunday, I want to look into the heart of our Savior. Today we're going to look at the troubled soul. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John Taylor Smith was a British pastor and a chaplain general of the British forces during World War I. He was a godly man, and he died on a ship in the Mediterranean, was buried at sea. But there were many stories about how the ministry of his life affected other people. And we have an incident here that was recorded. Pastor Taylor Smith was asked to preach at a Jubilee celebration in Chicago. While he was crossing the Atlantic, he walked around on the promenade deck in the open air each day, and as a result, he lost his voice. He arrived in Chicago and had to preach in a whisper with none of the modern electronic amplification that was available or would later be available. At the end of the address, someone came up to him and says, "You have persuaded me that I need to become a Christian." The pastor asked, "What exactly was it that I said that brought you to this point?" The man answered, "I couldn't hear a word that you said. It was just looking at you." What a difference Jesus makes. Another man, William Pennefather, was a prominent British pastor years ago. And Dwight L. Moody attended the conference that he had. And he said, this is Moody's words, "I well remember sitting in yonder seat looking up at this platform and seeing the beloved Mr. Pennefather's face illuminated as if it were with heaven's light. I don't think I could recall a word that he said, but the whole atmosphere of the man breathed holiness, and I got then a lift and impetus in the Christian life that I have never lost. I thank God that I saw and spoke with that holy man. No one could see him without the consciousness that he lived in the presence of God." Well, one of our deep burdens ought to be as believers to truly have the heart of Christ. We have the life of Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Spirit of God will make Christ known. But it's so needful for us to, from the Word of God and then allowing the Spirit of God to work, for us to know the genuine heart burden of the Savior himself. Because each of us can have the testimony of what we just heard from those two different men. John chapter 12 occurs in the final days, hours of Christ's life before the cross. He was now getting very close. And in chapter 12, you find that there were several men that had come to the disciples and said, "We would see Jesus." These were Gentiles, not Jews. Jesus then answered, and he said in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he goes on to speak of the corn of wheat falling in the ground and dying. "It abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And what a message we could have on the glory of allowing God to help us experience genuine death to self in him and then the life that comes. But now we go to verse 27, which is directly in context with what I just quickly read to you. And let me read this section. I want you to look at it closely. This is Jesus saying this. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it and said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." And he goes on to speak of how God was going to work. A very personal look here into the heart of the Lord. First of all, I want to look at his resolve. His resolve. Christ reveals here his heart. And this is very interesting, this phrase back in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." That word "troubled" is a strong one. It's meant for emphasis by the Savior. It signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. In other words, this is not a mild statement. You know, I'm a little anxious about this. He is saying there to his disciples, "My soul is going through extreme emotion, horror, agitation, revulsion at this time." Now, we've got to understand, this is the same one that rebuked the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when the huge waves were there, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And this is the same one who created the heavens and the earth. But this speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ genuinely became a man for us. Now remember, the humanity of Christ is as important as the deity of Christ when it comes to our salvation. He could not take our place. He could not be our substitute. He could not be the Lamb slain for us if he was not completely man. He was not half man and half God. Right. All God, all man. And so as he faced the cross, he honestly tells us, "My soul is troubled. I am troubled." And so he's getting very close to the crucifixion. Now, we as Christians should understand his heart. This is no mere man. This is the Son of God. This is the Christ. This is the one, as I said, that said, "Peace be still," and then said, "Where is your faith?" This is the one who walked through rampaging crowds and was able to go right through them. This is the one that would say right on the very eve of the crucifixion in the upper room discourse, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." But as he thought on the cross, his heart was troubled. I believe the coming of the Gentiles, the Greeks, to him caused him to think about the coming crucifixion and the all-inclusive work that would be. Now, if you're a Gentile here this morning, that ought to be a comfort to you. Jesus was thinking about us. He died for everyone. And he would, of course, rejoice that Gentiles as well as Jews would come to the gospel. But his substitutionary death would be the only reason that this could happen. And so he soon would be bearing the sins of the whole world. Now, he knew from the foundation of the world he was going to do this. He was the eternal God. He understood exactly what it was going to be because he lived in all of eternity at once. Very hard for us time-bound human beings to understand that. But now being a human being, he is bound by time humanly. And so now he is moving forward, getting close, humanly speaking, to the cross. I think the greatest horror and what caused his heart to be so troubled was that for the first time in all of eternity, the perfect unity of the Trinity would be broken. We serve one God. Deuteronomy 6 makes that very clear. Three persons of the Godhead, but very real persons. This is what proves it, what happened on the cross. By the way, if you do away with the Trinity, you have no salvation. There was no way that God could die and bear the judgment of God without there being the Trinity. And so the Trinity would be broken. I can't even begin to understand all of that. My Father, why hast thou forsaken me? The horror of that moment brought the sun to stop shining on the earth. It went dark. 3 hours it went dark. It's the most horrible thing that could ever happen in all of the universe. That he had to do it. But that spiritual judgment and that separation troubled him. And you know what else troubled him? Me. You. He was literally going to bear my sins and your sins, specifically in a very real way on the cross. Being deity, he could actually take upon him the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. Amen. And that ought to cause us to be very thankful. But a holy God who abhors sin, who is separate from sin, is separate from all that is corrupt in a fallen world, is now identified with that fallen world, then he was going to be lifted up on that cross. And as he was there, what caused him to be separated from the Father was my sin and your sin. That created a troubled soul, a deeply troubled soul. Now, he loved us, but this is just reality. Folks, if he was troubled about his sin, ought not we? We can never be light about our sin. If we are, we tread, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, on the blood of Jesus Christ. How could the one who had never known 1 second of unbroken fellowship with the Father, had never sinned, peacefully contemplate that hour in which he should be made sin for us, and in which the fellowship that he had would at least be for a time be broken? How can it be, as the song so aptly says? Dr. Alexander White, who has written many, many books, All the Men of the Bible, All the Women of the Bible, very helpful works, tells the story of a man who dreamed that he saw Jesus tied to a whipping post, and a soldier was scourging him. He saw the whip in the soldier's hand, with its thick lashes studded here and there with bits of lead. Of course, he had heard messages about this, which were intended to cut into the flesh. And as the soldier brought the whip down on the bare shoulders of Jesus, the dreamer shuddered when he saw the marks and bloodstains it left behind. And when the soldier raised his hand to strike again, the dreamer rushed forward, intending to stop him. As he did so, the soldier turned around, and the dreamer recognized himself. A very interesting dream. But it's true. It's because of us he took and bore that awful scourging. It's because of us he had the thorn of crowns in his head. It's because of us the nails were in his hand. It's because of us he hung on that cross and agonized. He was troubled. Now, I hope we get this. The creator of the universe is troubled. That's how horrible our sin is. That's how deeply in need we are. We're hopeless. Folks, it's an insult to God to think that we can save ourselves. And any religion that tries to say that is an affront to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was troubled. You see, Christ's death differed from our deaths. Oh, it's a dark valley. But we're strengthened by the Lord right up to it and through it. And there's a great comfort in knowing that God will be right there. And then we end up going into glory, and we're with the Savior. And for those that are saved loved ones, if they're lost, or if they're the one that died is saved, they have a great comfort. I remember the awful agony it was when my dad died, but there at the graveside, there was a great comfort. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and so will my dad, and I will see him again. And many of us have that great comfort. Jesus, of course, would be resurrected from the grave, but my friend, his death is not like ours. There's no comfort going through it. Do you realize that? He faced death without the grace of God. He faced death in all of its horrors. Doesn't death at times cause you to pull back? Sure it does. And of course, the world loves to revel sometimes in the darkness of it. It's horrible. I would advise you never to entertain yourself with darkness about death. That's satanic. But he faced it all. Satan's ugly, hideous laugh. The darkness. The loneliness. No God. No grace. No nothing. Folks, you'll have all the grace you need to go through death. You have nothing to fear. Well, death isn't easy. But the actual process of it, it's something we don't have to fear because he's with us. Amen. He'll walk with us right through it. We'll be fine. And what a testimony when you hear of how God is with his saints. But not so with Jesus. He literally took it all upon him. When he was there in the garden, and he talked with him, taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Luke 12:50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. So my friends, Jesus was troubled. God Almighty was troubled. How can it be? But it was. The crucifixion was so horrible that even the God who spoke the world into being was deeply agitated as he faced the reality of his death for us. We cannot even begin to plumb the depths of the suffering of the Savior for us. But we need to ask God to help us. That's why that famous statement of Count Zinzendorf, who led out in that Moravian revival, said he owed much of his fervor when he saw a picture of the crucifixion, and he said, he saw the inscription at the bottom, "All this for thee, how much for me?" Speaking of how Jesus would say it. Number two is resolve. Look back with me, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, he's letting them know that that's a thought process that humanly was there. Does he not say it again in the Garden of Gethsemane? But then you see his commitment when he says, in verse 27, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He had a complete commitment to the will of the Father. He would not even entertain the thought of doing anything else but the will of the Father. And my friends, what an example for us. It doesn't take much, and we get off the pathway of God's will for us. You see, had he not set his face to the cross and had complete resolve to obey the Lord, this wouldn't have happened. It's far greater than we know. And I just want to encourage each of us to realize, because Jesus did that, and because we owe our lives to him, there ought to be a deep resolve in us not to waver one moment from the will of God. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul meant it. The famous statement of David Livingstone, he said, I'd rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God. And he meant it. A.B. Simpson, the great missionary statesman, wrote this poem, God has his best for the few that dare to stand the test. He has his second choice for those who will not have his best. It is not always open ill that risks the promised rest. The better often is the foe that keeps us from the best. Give me, O Lord, thy highest choice. Let others take the rest. Their good things have no charm for me, for I have got thy best. If Jesus had not done the complete will of the Father, we would not be sitting here today and the world would not be in existence. Right. And my friends, God wants us to have the same heart to the Father. And anything less is tragic. He had a commitment to the glory of the Father. Back to verse 28. After he said this, Father, glorify thy name. He understood that the ultimate purpose, and by the way, I want you to get this, the ultimate purpose was not me and you. The ultimate purpose was the glory of the Father. Amen. Glorify thy name. And in that great high priestly prayer, as he was on the pathway to the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17:4, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Any person here that has any heart for God would say, yes, I know that the chief end of man is the glory of God, and that's what I want. Well, the only way we can glorify God is to finish the work that he has called us to do. So if we're on a little bit different pathway, if we're negotiating our life and not fully fulfilling his will, then the glory of God is not the passion of our life. Whether we like to admit it or not, that is true. He understood in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There is no other reason to live. Are we willing to sacrifice self for the glory of the Father? I tell you, when it really clicks, everything changes. It's not even, are you willing to give of yourself for the salvation of others? That's part of glorifying God. But that motivation won't make it all the way. Lord, whatever you tell me to do, and whatever will glorify you, I will do that. It's those kind of Christians that on their backs, by the grace of God, is how Christianity moves forward. Motto of C.T. Studd, who left everything, a wealthy man, the best athlete in all of England, left it all and went to the mission field. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Number three, the Father's response. This ought to touch us, and I'll just have to do this quickly, but if you look at it here. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. The voice from heaven is the third instance of its kind recorded in the gospel narratives, and the first such in John. On each occasion, it was a public acknowledgement of the sonship and authority of Jesus and an endorsement of his work by the Father. John asserts unmistakably that the voice was a genuine, audible voice. It was not generally understood, however, for the crowd said it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. But the point I want to make here is that God responds to this kind of heart. Immediately, the Father spoke. At his baptism, when he entered into the ministry that would lead him to the cross, Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses were speaking about his coming work on the cross, verse 5 of chapter 17, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now here at the conclusion of the ministry. Remember, at the beginning, we celebrate this at Christmas, at the incarnation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Luke 2:14. He learned to be a servant. Quiet years of ministry. Think of that. All the way to 30 years of age. The one who once ruled angels, did humble carpenter's work. He lived in poverty, and he came to be a friend of sinners, to be despised and rejected by those who considered themselves important. That's our Savior. But his glory will come back. In fact, his glory is now obvious in heaven. And all what it must have done to the Apostle John in Revelation 5:13, after he is taken in a vision to heaven after what would be for us the rapture. He sees what's going on in heaven. And Revelation 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, we obviously know that Jesus inherently was glorious. But the glory of the Lamb upon the throne is that humanity is glorified. He is the second Adam. He represented us. He represents the glory that we are going to have. And so as we see that, we realize that it took the suffering of the cross for there to be the Lamb upon the throne. The Lamb, that very way to describe him shows is an emphasis on his humanity. The Lamb on the throne, that's where the glory was. And it took his suffering and his death and his completing of the will of the Father. Ralph Kuyper illustrates this. He was born with bad eyesight and was greatly handicapped during his ministry. He fretted about it, and he asked God over and over if he could get some healing on that. And then it seemed the Spirit of God said, well, what is the chief end of man? Well, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then he asked him, is that your chief end? And he said, of course. And then the Spirit of God seemed to say, what would you rather have, he asked, perfect eyesight or the privilege of glorifying me? It took a little while for that young student to give the answer. And then he said, there's no comparison. The only possible answer is the privilege of glorifying your name. And then the Spirit of God seemed to say, then don't worry about the means that I'm using. Your bad eyesight is going to be the great means by which I glorify myself. And he accepted that. God works and the Father responds when someone says, thy will be done. And he speaks and he glorifies. We had the example of two men there at the beginning of the a message where you could just see Jesus. Well, men that are willing to be in the secret closet with Jesus, those that are willing to suffer, those that are willing to do God's will no matter what the cost is, it's those men that are glorified by the Father, and you see the glorified Jesus. And God is able to accomplish his work. And so God works in others because of this kind of heart. We need to have the same heart. Right. Father, glorify your name. Boyce says, in other words, he's saying on behalf how we should do it. If I must lose my health, glorify your name by my sickness. If I must lose my wealth, glorify your name by my poverty. If I must lose my good name, glorify your name by my humiliation. If I must lose my life, glorify your name by my death and resurrection, and send the resurrection. Oh, my friends, it's amazing what God will do with those that have the heart of Christ. Roland Hill used to say he would not believe a man to be a true Christian if his wife and his children, the servants, and even the dog and cat were not the better for it. I always get a kick out of that statement when I read it. But how much is our life truly having an impact for the Lord? And in that prayer of the Lord, glorify thy name, there was power in it. God glorified the Savior, and God spoke to the people so they could hear it, and God was able to do a work because of the heart and burden and purpose of the Lord. Jesus answered and said, verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. As I conclude, my friends, I trust that we'll take some time to meditate. Jesus' soul was troubled. That is an enigma to even think about it. That's an amazing statement. But the Son was truly human, and he was troubled because of the enormity of what he was going to have to go through for me and for you. Right. And how are we going to respond to that? An unknown author said, it's well that we should think sometimes of the upper room and of the Last Supper and of his soul exceeding sorrowful unto death, of Gethsemane, the deep shadow of the olive trees, his loneliness, prayers, and disappointment with his disciples, his bloody sweat, the traitor's kiss, the binding, the blow in the face, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the smiting, the sorrowful way and burdensome cross, the exhaustion and collapse, the stripping and impaling, the jeers of his foes, the flight of his friends, the hours on the cross, the darkness, his being forsaken of God, his thirst, and the end, which was just the beginning. But he was troubled. He was troubled. He didn't just go through it without any consequence. He truly suffered for you and me. Would you let the Spirit of God go deep in your heart? How can we hold back anything from one who went through this for us? Right. Let's bow for prayer.